I'm David Self. I'm on staff here. Pastor Greg's been at the Siena campus all day, and I'm going to talk to you a little bit about doubt. Now, doubt is not a word that is a real warm fuzzy in the Christian community. We like words like faith and like assurance, but it may surprise you to know that some of the great Christian literature, in fact, some of the great defenders of the faith, have come out of a place of original doubt. Men like C.S. Lewis, Lew Wallace, the author of Ben-Hur, Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone, Josh McDowell, and Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ. All of these men came out of a place of severe doubt. In fact, most of them would self-describe as atheists, but they searched for truth and found the claim of Jesus' promise to be true. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So today we're going to talk about the original doubter, a guy whose name, Doubting Thomas, has been stuck with him all through history. Can you imagine having that kind of notoriety? I mean, if your name were like Dumb David or Lame Larry, I mean, that's just every time anybody thought of you, it's Doubting Thomas. That would get old after a while. But we find the scripture in John 20 that actually caused that name to stick. It says in verses 24 through 31 of the Gospel of John, but one of the 12, Thomas called a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe. After 8 days, the disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. Thomas responded to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, because you've seen me, you've believed. Those who believe without seeing are blessed. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. May God honor the reading of his word. Three things that came out of me from this passage. Number one is that doubt is common to all. Pascal, the mathematician, the philosopher, and the defender of Christianity, came himself out of a place of doubt. And he said, doubt to humans is like running to a horse. It's just natural. We tend to be skeptics. We tend to be doubters. And so in your listening guide, I listed some prominent doubters that are in Scripture. The first column that you see there is really amazing because these are also listed in Hebrews 11, the so-called Faith Hall of Fame, as paragons of faith, as examples of faith. If you want to have faith, look at these people. But if you look back in the Old Testament, you find that every single one of them had times of intense doubt where they questioned God. Job is thought of as Job the sufferer, and Job who at the end of the book had this mighty declaration of the majesty of God. And yet, Job chapters 3 through 30 are all about questions, all about doubts. And so where do these doubts come from? If doubts are so common, I identified three things. There are many other reasons, I'm sure, for doubt. But one, doubts come out of a place of personal hurt. You saw the pictures of the storm-ravaged homes in North Carolina, and now we're seeing that at Panama City Beach. And for some of you, that brought back flashbacks of Harvey. I know it did for me, of my stuff flooded out on the curb to be picked up and put in the dumpster. It's a hard thing. And when something hurtful happens in your life, diagnosed with cancer, financial setback, a broken relationship, you have to immediately think, you know, does God love me? Does God really care about me? And if he does, is he not more powerful than to allow this to happen? We are going through a book right now that I would recommend to you. Our staff here at the church is going through a book called The Burden Bearer by Paul Chapel. It's available in Corner Books, and it talks about taking these personal hurts and casting our burdens on Jesus Christ. Taking it even a step farther, many times we project our hurts onto God. Paul Veitz, who is the emeritus professor of psychology at New York University, wrote a book, pretty famous book, called Faith of the Fatherless. And from a psychoanalytic approach, he studied the most famous atheist of the last 150 years. And he found virtually all of them had an earthly father who either abandoned them or abused them. And so from a psychoanalytic approach, Dr. Veitz was saying these men are projecting their experience of an earthly father onto a heavenly father. And their personal hurt has actually led to their theological position that there is no God. Dr. James Kennedy, who is now in heaven, but was one of my mentors, pastor of the great Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, loved to debate atheists, and they would have publicized debates like in a town hall or on the radio or on the TV. And he told me personally, he said, if I ever have the opportunity in such a debate, I will ask them the question, could it be that you don't believe in God because you don't want to be held to a standard of accountability? You don't want there to be a God because you don't want there to be a day of judgment. You don't want to have accountability for your actions here on earth. And he said, to a person, they would all say, yes, that's absolutely correct. I don't want there to be a God. Therefore, I believe that there is no God. Personal hurt. Secondly, is unanswered prayer. Now, I think we can all agree that sometimes Garth Brooks is right. Thank you, God, for unanswered prayer. We don't want everything we've ever prayed, looking back in hindsight, to come to pass. But in fact, unanswered prayer often causes us to question God. Ben Young, I cite him as a source in the second point. He wrote a book called Room for Doubt. And he said, pastor's son, prominent pastor in Houston. But he said for 10 years after he got out of college and in college, he severely doubted God. And really became estranged from the church because of unanswered prayer. Unanswered prayer. He actually wrote his PhD dissertation on doubt, and that became the basis for this book. Lynn Roloff was a Bible study teacher here for years and years. And one time I talked to him about unanswered prayer, and he goes, there's no such thing. He said, God always answers prayer. He said, but sometimes you don't like the answer, because sometimes the answer's no. I'm not going to do that. That's not what's best for you. You know, Father knows best. Sometimes it's go, yeah. That I'm going to answer that just the way you think. But then sometimes it's slow. It's just not the right timing. And then oftentimes it's grow. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So unanswered prayers sometimes fit into the whole doubts thing. I wrote a book 20 years ago. Someone asked me where they could get a copy, and I said, it's been out of print for 10 years. You can't get this. But I listed what I call the killer D's, those things that lead to decline spiritually. And generally, they start with a disappointment. A disappointment is when your reality falls short of your expectations. That may be in a relationship, that may be in a financial deal, that may be in a health-related incident, it may be something at the church. But your reality falls short of your expectation. That's the definition of disappointment. And disappointment inevitably can lead to doubt. Does God love me? Is he not more powerful that he can take care of this? If the doubt just is left to fester, so to speak, that doubt can turn into defeat, a spiritual defeat in our lives, defeat to discouragement, discouragement to despair, despair to depression. Those killer D's can eat away at us spiritually and cause us to be estranged from God and God's people. The third thing I see is just questions. Questions. Now, Jesus was never intimidated by questions. If you think about it, Thomas said, I'll believe in Jesus when he meets me on my terms. He really threw down the gauntlet of challenge to Jesus. I'll never believe until I see the nail prints and the spear wound. That's going to be my acid test. I'm not going to believe the disciples. I'm not going to believe what I hear. I've got to see it to believe it. Now, Jesus could have said, who are you talking to? I'm the Son of God. I've risen from the dead. I've got scoreboard. You don't need to challenge me and set your parameters, check the box to make you believe. But Jesus did exactly that. He met Thomas at his point of need and revealed himself to him. There is a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt's never condemned in the Bible. Like I said, some of the great people in the Bible had doubts. Unbelief is condemned. You see, doubt is a place of searching. Unbelief is a place of settled contentment. Doubt is a place of seeking the light, but unbelief is a place of residing in darkness. Doubt is not condemned as long as you're searching for the truth. Unbelief is roundly condemned in the scripture. Frederick Buescher actually talked about the benefit of doubt, believe it or not. And this is a pretty graphic illustration, but he said, doubt to faith is like ants in your pants. They keep you awake and they keep you moving forward. Now, I don't know about you, but anyone that's camped outside much has had that time where you've put your sleeping bag in the wrong place. You're not in a tent, you're out under the stars, and you're too close to a fire ant pile, right? And so you climb into the sleeping bag thinking you're going to get a good night's sleep, and all of a sudden these ants start biting you. And it keeps you awake, and it keeps you moving. One thing it does not do is keep you in the sleeping bag. You see, I think it's silly to say, well, that's just life. In fact, I can endure the pain. I have no need of a good night's sleep. I'm going to just stay here in the sleeping bag and let the ants bite me. That's silly. That's ignorant. However, there are people who say, I don't care about the ants of doubt. I'm just going to stay and stay with them. We are in the process of a message called Inner Change that Pastor Greg introduced to us last Sunday. The Lord laid this on his heart during his sabbatical, and he said, you know, this year we're not going to build a building. We're not going to go plant another campus. We're really going to plant ourselves in people's lives and build lives. And so he's identified several Christian disciplines that he wants us to master during the course of this year, one a month, and the first one is solitude. It is to be still and know that I am God. And it's to counterbalance the busyness that we find ourselves in a society. And so Peter Kreeft wrote a book, Love is Stronger Than Death. And he said the problem with solitude is that it first feels very strange. When you set aside your tablet and you set aside your cell phone and you isolate yourself from other people and all the busyness of life, it's a stranger. He said it can become an enemy. And I think one of the reasons that solitude can become an enemy is that's when our doubts begin to plague us in our minds. That's when those things that we've crowded out with busyness begin to haunt us again. And we begin to have these doubts. But he said, if we immerse ourselves in the Word of God and approach it through the power of the Holy Spirit, solitude can, in fact, become a friend. I've talked about great people of the faith who had doubts. I've got someone very close to me, my wife, who admitted this week while I was preparing this sermon, she said, did you know I had a time of doubt when I was in college? I said, no, tell me about it. She said, on two consecutive Christmases, my dad was in the hospital at the point of death. My sophomore year, my junior year, we thought we were going to lose him. And I was a young Christian at the time, and she said, I prayed and prayed and prayed that God would heal him, God would save him, and I felt like God did not hear my prayer. Now, her dad lived, but she felt estranged from God and even angry at God. And she said, there were 10 months in my life when my reaction to me, my anger at God and my doubts was to withdraw from the Bible, withdraw from Christian friends, withdraw from the church, and be angry at God. She said, the fall of my senior year, I actually went to a youth revival when First Baptist was downtown called Spiritual Revolution Now. It was Sperino. And she said, I don't even remember who spoke. I don't remember what they said. But I remember very clearly that I felt like God was speaking to my heart, that he wanted me to respond to the invitation. Now, we're going to have an invitation here in a little bit. And you may feel the same way. You just may need to talk to someone. That's the way Bonnie was that night. As a student in college, she just wanted to talk to someone. So she came, she talked to someone in the counseling room. We call it the Connection Center. And she said, I've not admitted this to anyone, but I'm doubting God, and I feel like Satan has told me that's proof that I'm not saved and can never be saved. The counselor said, well, that's a lie. That's not right at all. The Bible says, whosoever will, let him come and drink of that water of life freely. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It's a matter of believing his promise. And she said, but I have these doubts. Doesn't that mean I'm not saved? And he said, absolutely not. Satan comes against you with doubts. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of God's people. And even though you can know that God has forgiven you and God has saved you, Satan will still try to attack you and bring those doubts to mind. She said, after that, that made perfect sense. And she didn't struggle with it anymore. But then she married me, and so it has a happy ending, right? The second thing I would share with you in your listening guide is that doubt left unanswered will only grow. We have two incidents in Thomas's life that are recorded in the Gospel of John. One's in chapter 11, where Jesus was going to heal Lazarus. It was in enemy territory. It was in Judea, where the Jews had threatened to kill Jesus. And Thomas, by no means the spokesman for the disciples, is recorded as saying, well, let's follow him that we may die also. Now, on the one hand, that's a statement of intense loyalty. But on the other hand, it's a statement of intense doubt. Thomas had seen Jesus, you know, do all sorts of miracles. He's going to go raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet, he had no more faith in Jesus than to believe that the Jews were just going to wipe them all out and that they were all going to die. It was a statement of doubt. Later in chapter 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you and you know the way. Thomas spoke up again and he said, no, we don't know the way. How in the world are we going to follow you if we don't know the way? Again, that is that statement of doubt. And Jesus responded with that great declaration of faith in verse 6, chapter 14, Gospel of John. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So Thomas had expressed doubts in the past, but it comes to full-blown horror in chapter 20 when he makes that profound statement, I will never believe. Now understand that in the Gospel of John, the word believe has a special meaning. It's not just intellectual assent. It's not just trust in God for, you know, your daily bread and traveling mercies and my aunt's sick and I want, you know, it's not things of this earth. It's a belief. It's all in. It's putting your full trust in Christ and him alone for your eternal life, for your salvation. Dr. John G. Payton was a missionary from Scotland who went to the New Hebrides in South Pacific back in like 1859. He was a successful preacher in Scotland, but he felt a call to the people of this South Pacific area. He had married just like a month before. They set sail, three-month journey to the Sydney, Australia. There they stayed to get set up. Then they went on to the New Hebrides, another long journey. And his new wife was getting ready to give birth. By the time they finally got there, they found that the island was inhabited by cannibals. They were attacked more than once. It was pretty much them and no more. And they fought off attacks. His wife gave birth and 19 days later died of fever. Within the month, his little infant son had also died. And Dr. Payton literally dug their own graves, had no one else to console him, had to sleep on their graves for a couple of months so that the local cannibals wouldn't dig them up. You could say that was a disappointment, that his reality fell far short of his expectations of coming and being a missionary to this island. It, I'm sure, led to disappointment doubt, even a spiritual defeat and discouragement. But he never gave up. He had almost a 50-year ministry on those islands in which he introduced education, he introduced medical facilities, he introduced the gospel. He actually took a strong stand against local slavery and helped prevent that. He had an incredible ministry among those people. But he realized that his ministry would not outlive himself if he didn't translate the Bible, the New Testament at least, into the native language. And so he set about to do that with the Gospel of John, and he could not find a word for the word believe. You see, the word believe is used in the Gospel of John over 100 times. It's used in the passage that I just read to you 6 times. Thomas said, "I will never believe," and that is commit my full faith and confidence to Jesus Christ. So Peyton was stuck. He couldn't find a word for believe. And one day, a local workman came into his office. He sat in one chair and then propped his feet up on another chair, made himself at home, and he looked at the missionary and said, "I'm resting my entire weight upon these two chairs." Now, interestingly enough, in the local dialect, "resting my entire weight upon" was one word. And Peyton had a light bulb go off in his head, and he thought, "Is that a word I can use for believe? Let's try it out." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should rest his entire weight upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Peyton said, "I've got my word," and he translated the Gospel of John. By the end of his ministry, he had actually translated the entire New Testament. But that's the word that Thomas used, "I will never believe." His doubt was allowed to fester like an open wound with infection. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." You really, if you're a doubter, you have two choices. You can just be content in the darkness, or you can seek the light. I've listed some resources in your listening guide, some online resources as well as some books. If you really want to know the truth, you'll do the work, like Lew Wallace, C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell. You'll find out what is truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." In his book, Room for Doubt, Ben Young describes a lazy doubter. He says this, and this is a quote, "A lazy doubter is someone who read one book by a skeptic, watched some Neil deGrasse Tyson YouTube video, or heard a little bit of Bill Mayer's cynical take on the world, and now is smugly doubting or has left the faith altogether." A lazy doubter, someone that's not willing to seek the truth, not willing to do the work. God will come to you at the place that you need that truth to be revealed. To Mary in the garden, she heard his voice. To John, he saw the linen grave cloths in their place in Jesus' tomb. And to Thomas, he said, "Here, touch my scars." God will touch you where you need to be touched. He will reveal his truth to you where you need to have that truth revealed. I had a football coach that worked for me in summers when I was in youth work. He taught fall and spring, and then work during the summer. And one time he came into my office and he goes, "You know, I'm not a Christian." I said, "That's a problem, John. You're working with teenagers every day that need to have some assurance of what it means to be a Christian, and you're telling me you're not a Christian." Well, we went through a whole summer of doubt with John. He let his emotions just run away with him. He couldn't sleep at night. He developed a bleeding ulcer. He just had, when he did sleep, he had horrible nightmares of going to hell. And nothing anyone could say could get through to John. He just was so passionate about it, he wouldn't listen. And finally, he went back to school. Later that fall, he came to me and he said, "I got it settled." I said, "Really?" I said, "Obviously you talked to someone smarter than me, because I could never get through to you." And he said, "No, he's actually my 6-year-old nephew." I said, "Talk to me about it." And he said, "Well, he came in from playing. He was all hot and sweaty. And I looked at him and I said, 'Hey, bud, let's go get an ice cream.' His face lit up with a smile. He went and clambered into my pickup. And not one time on the way to the ice cream parlor did he ever doubt that Uncle John was going to get him an ice cream." And he said, God spoke to me in that moment in my heart and said, John, if a six-year-old can believe the word of his uncle, how much more should you believe the promise of your heavenly Father? And he said, I thought about that verse that said, unless you're willing to come as a little child, you'll no way enter the kingdom of God. He said, David, I was just overthinking the whole thing. I was just making it too complicated. And I realized I need, like the old song says, to trust and obey. Come as a little child and believe that God was going to do what God said he would do. The last thing that I was impressed with about this passage is that doubt can be overcome by faith. Thomas has this tremendous declaration. When he sees the nail scars, he says, my Lord and my God. Now, that was an incredible thing for an Orthodox Jewish man to proclaim someone to be God. It was also incredible that Jesus accepted that praise. For in Leviticus, to call someone else God, a human being, was a capital offense, and the penalty was death by stoning. To accept the praise of someone who would say that you're a God had the same penalty. So this is an amazing scene. Some say it is the ultimate of the Gospel of John. This is where everything comes to a major point of assurance that he said, my Lord and my God. Notice in verse 29, there's a special blessing for you and me. Don't overlook this. He said, Thomas, I met you where you needed to be. You believe, that's great. But there's going to be people who never see me, and they will be have a special blessing. That's you and me. People that are willing to accept him by faith. Because in Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But you say, David, my experience is I kind of run hot and cold on this thing. It's kind of a roller coaster. I'm all in. I believe. I just things are going well. And then I begin to have doubts, and I withdraw, and I don't go to church for a while. And then I get back involved, and it just seems to be kind of uneven. My son was over in China for a while, and a Chinese pastor gave this example that may help. It helped me. He said, there is a law of gravity that if you fall, you're going to fall to the earth. Okay, the gravity is universal. It applies to everyone and all things. We can apply that to the law of sin. John says in 1 John 1, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. Okay, so we've got this law of gravity that object's going to fall. The law of gravity, though, is subject to the law of aerodynamics. Now, you can get into an airplane that's much heavier, and if you just drop that plane, it will fall to the earth. But a skillful pilot can maneuver that plane, get takeoff velocity, and can go up thousands of feet in the air, and this heavier object actually is defying the law of gravity. Now, to some people, that never makes sense. I had a preacher friend that never would get in an airplane, scared him to death. He said, I don't see how the things stay up in the air. I'm going to drive wherever I go. I said, really? You're going to drive? He goes, yeah, that's biblical. Lo, I will be with you always. So it doesn't make a lot of sense when you think about it, but it actually works. As long as you, get this, abide in that airplane, you live above the law of gravity. Now, you could, within the airplane, take your seatbelt off, walk down the aisle, pull open the emergency exit, and jump out, and now you're subject to the law of gravity again. You say, that's crazy, that's suicide. Yes, it is. But Christians do it all the time. John 15, if you abide in me, Jesus said, you will bear much fruit. But we're in this period of abiding where we're strapped in the airplane, we're defying the laws of gravity, and we make the conscious effort to abide in something else. We're going to have a season where we abide in pornography, or we abide in materialism, or we abide in a relationship that's not honoring to Christ, or we abide anything else that grabs our mind's attention and our heart's affection is going to take us away from abiding in Christ. So there's a special blessing to us, and it doesn't have to be a roller coaster experience. The second thing, and I'll close with this, is we have the whole purpose of the gospel in that last line. John writes, But these are written, everything that's in the gospel, these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, he repeats that in 1 John 5:13. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. We don't have to live a life of doubt. The word is believe and the word is know. We can know that we have eternal life. What difference did it make to Thomas? Well, he went from doubting Thomas to missionary Thomas. If you go to Chennai, India today, you'll find St. Thomas Cathedral Basilica in Chennai, India. It is the traditional burial place of Thomas the Apostle. Why? Because this Orthodox Jewish man from Jerusalem, when he went in, he got a full dose. And he decided to go all in for Jesus, put his entire weight upon him, believe everything he said. And Jesus said, go to the ends of the earth, take the gospel all over. And Thomas took it to India, where he died. He was murdered, reportedly, legendarily, by Hindu priest. Thomas went all in with Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, if Christianity is false, it's of no importance. Think about that for a second. This church building, the budget, my job, you, your life Bible study. If Christianity is false, it's of no importance. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if the resurrection did not happen, our faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Lewis goes on to say, if Christianity is false, it's of no importance. However, if true, it's of infinite importance. We're talking about eternity in heaven, eternity in hell. That's why my football coach friend developed a bleeding ulcer. He realized the consequences of being wrong. But Lewis said, the only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. You know, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. The opposite of love is just not caring. And I think there are areas in our lives where we say we love God, but we're really not all in to his plan for our lives. We're indifferent to a certain area of his life, and we're treating it as moderately important. I'll give 2 hours a week, no more. I'll give so much, no more. I'm going to draw lines in my life, and I'm going to hedge my bets by partaking of the pleasures of the world while keeping a modicum of Christianity in my life. I think the call today is not just the call for the out-and-out skeptic and atheist. I think the call today is for every Christian to say, where in my life have I allowed doubt to fester like an open wound that's infected? Where have I allowed doubt to fester that has made Christianity only moderately important in that life? Where is the lack of urgency? In a moment, we're going to have deacons and pastors stand up here. You may simply just want to talk to someone. You may want to be like my wife who said, I have doubts and I need help. You may simply want to pray and talk to God about your doubts. God's not condemning you for doubts, but he will condemn you for unbelief. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us. I think about Thomas, doubting Thomas. You could have condemned him in front of all the disciples. You could have said, no, not on your terms, on my terms. But you didn't. You welcomed him. In fact, you met his need at his point of need. And Father, I pray there are people tonight that you will meet their need wherever they are and for whatever purpose they're in that spot. Help them to put their entire faith and trust in you. Turn their doubt to belief. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.